Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Brian. Thank you for being here today and braving the cold outside. One of the coldest days on record for the Denton area. It was definitely cold. I woke up and it said 15, feels like 1. Some of you had the same app and it said felt like zero. So that is definitely cold. Appreciate you guys being here today and braving the cold to make it here. Well, if you don't mind, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. It is Christmas time and we will be having what you might regard as more of a Christmas message on our Christmas Eve service. We've spent the bulk of this year going through the book of Mark. And today, I know we're extremely close to Christmas, and we will have a Christ-centered service and a Christ-centered sermon today, but we'll not necessarily be dealing with the incarnation or putting on of flesh of the Son of God. But we will deal with that Saturday night, and we will be talking in depth about that for our sermon at that time. But we do find ourselves in Mark chapter 12. I mean, going through the book of Mark, you know, kind of verse by verse. Many of you have been here all along, kind of know the story, and you've had more added to the story. And it's wonderful to get to know the book as we have. But we find ourselves here in the last week of Jesus' life before he will be put to death and before he'll soon rise again. But he has made his way specifically and intentionally to Jerusalem. He had prophesied ahead of time that he would go to Jerusalem. He even says who is going to put him to death, who is going to betray him as far as the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the elders are concerned. But he goes there intentionally. He rides a donkey in, again, not because he is tired, but to fulfill the prophecy. And there that last week he spends teaching in the very temple that he knows is going to put him to death. We looked earlier in chapter 11 about him walking into Jerusalem, going to the fig tree, right? And curses the fig tree because it was green. It looked like there should be fruit. He gets there. There is no fruit on that tree. He curses the fig tree, the only negative supernatural miracle in the Bible. He makes his way to the temple and he does the same thing there. And the fig tree is an object lesson of what's going on at the temple. The temple is no longer the true temple of God that is producing fruit. It is empty inside. There is nothing there but rottenness. He goes there and even announces the curse on the actual temple and all that is going on there. But he doesn't just leave and never come back. Every day during this week, he comes back and he teaches right in the very presence of the ones that he knows are going to put him to death. He doesn't sneak around. He has come here for this purpose. He has come to earth to live. He's lived a perfect, righteous, sinless life. He has come to teach. He has come to show that he is the Messiah, to show that he is the Christ. But he has also come to die. And this is where we find him at with just a few days left before that happens. We did look last week how he goes in, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, how Jesus this day goes into the actual temple there. The Sanhedrin gathers around. And he tells them about the vineyard, right? That the owner was out of town. He gives the rights, the authority to the tenants, to the renters, you might say, to take care of the vineyard. The owner sends his servants to the vineyard, to the tenants, to the renters to make payment. And they beat the servants. They even kill one of the servants. And finally, the owner sends his only son to the servants. And they kill him also. And the owner then, it says, what is he going to do? He is going to destroy those that did this. So he is telling this parable. This parable has a rich, rich, rich meaning. He is talking directly to the Jewish religious leaders. They are the ones in the story. I probably have it on the screen here. The owner is God. The servants are his prophets. That God, the owner of everything, creator of all, has been sending them, right? The vineyard is the people of God. The son is Jesus Christ. And the tenants, the renters, were the religious leaders. And the religious leaders were God had given them authority over this vineyard to protect it, to shelter it, to take care of it, to treat it rightly. But the tenants had not. And they had gone entirely the wrong direction with it. And there was no fruit being produced at all. And God had sent his servants to them. It told them to repent, right? John the Baptist comes and says, repent, confess your sins, repent, be baptized. You're filthy, dirty sinners. You need to be washed symbolically, wash your sins away, put your trust and your hope in God. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders said, not for us, right? We're righteous enough in and of ourselves. We don't need the confession. We don't need the repentance. We don't need the baptism you're offering. We reject you as a servant and of the owner. And they also, as God himself sends Jesus, God the Son, they reject him as well. The brighter the light, the more the darkness hates it. Has Jesus done anything wrong, deserving of hate, deserving of them wanting to murder him? Right? He's done nothing wrong. He is the only sinless one who has ever existed. But yet they want to kill him. They can't stand that he is alive. So during these last few days of Jesus' life, he teaches in the temple. And as he is teaching, he is in the enemy's camp. The Sanhedrin is there. They're made up of mainly the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. We'll get to that in a moment. But they send wave after wave, almost like military style, to Jesus to try to catch him, to try to trap him into saying something that they can then have him killed. And it's trap after trap being sent to him. They either want the people to all turn against him. If they can get both of these, it's even better. But with these questions, they either want the people to all turn away from him, or they want to say something, him to say something that will go against the Romans so that the Romans will come in and take him and they can deal with him and they can put him to death. So it's trap after trap, all right? So we're going to look at a couple of these today, and we'll look at one the next time we pick up on Mark as well. But we're going to look at Mark chapter 12. Let's begin at verse 13, and I'll read through verse 17. And they went to him, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So here comes the next test. Now, I have this one on the screen for you today. Feel free to look it up. But just to give you a little more idea, Luke gives a few more details in here, just a few more words to kind of let you see the trap that is taking place. But Luke chapter 20, verse 19 and 20, regarding the same instance, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, speaking of Jesus, at that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So Luke here gives us a little more insight of what is going on, but we can tell from Mark this is exactly what's going on. Luke is describing the exact same account and what's about to take place, but he's letting us know the scribes and the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders, they want to lay hands on him. They want him out of the temple. They don't want him there teaching. He's more and more people are congregating. More and more people are listening to him. They want him out of there. How can they do it? They want him to catch him, verse 20 of Luke 20, in something he says, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. Now, why did they want to kill Jesus? It's important to understand, as I introduce the sermon today, that he is sinless. He has done absolutely nothing wrong at all. But they are trying their best to lay hands on him. They're trying their best to put him to death. One thing is clear from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, all the way through, even after his death and ascension back into heaven, leaves the apostles, of course, teaching. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders, are anti everything that Christ is about. Christ is real. He is legitimate. He is holy. The hypocrites, Jesus often refers to the Pharisees as hypocrites. Remember, we've gone over that word many times. It is fake. It is facade. It is a mask that they wear, but they are not holy on the inside. Jesus puts up no mask, right? He is holy inside and out, but the hypocrites hate his holiness. They try to be holy out here, but they're rotten on the inside. So Jesus calls them out often. He says, hey, you are actually children of Satan. You're not children of God. He calls them out constantly, saying they've concentrated all their energy on the outside, but focused none on the inside. They will not repent. They will not confess of their sins. They think themselves holy when they are not, right? So Jesus continually calls them out, and they don't like it. Jesus is growing in popularity. If you remember, he comes in on the donkey, fulfilling the prophecy from Zechariah. The one that comes in, your king, will have righteousness. He will have salvation. And he's coming in riding on a donkey. And people are chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna. Right? And there it blesses he who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowd is stirring. One of the pastors I like to listen to, John MacArthur, as his studies have gone, he says there are probably over 100,000 people that were chanting that as Jesus comes in riding on a donkey. Would the Sanhedrin, would the temple, would the Jewish leaders like that? No, they didn't like that at all. They were the tenants. They were the renters. The owner has sent his son, right? What do they want to do? Kill him. Get him out of here. We like our vineyard just the way it is. We've orchestrated all this. Our power is here. We don't want the son. We don't want the messengers from the owner. We want to do things the way we have been doing them. And so they said in their hearts to put him to death. Let's look at verse 13. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. I'll read through 14. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Okay. The word actually even for this in verse 13, trap. Who is laying this trap? There are two groups, if you notice, and we haven't talked a lot about the second group, but we have mentioned them, and we'll find them in Mark chapter 3 in just a moment. But the Pharisees and the Herodians are now sent with another wave, with another trap to try to get Jesus. This word trap, it literally means to hunt with the intention to kill. All right, if you're a deer hunter, you go deer hunting, not with the intention just to look, but to kill. And that they have come here with this argument to actually entrap, to catch for the purpose of killing. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians are the two people, two groups that are laying these traps. We know lots about the Pharisees because Jesus speaks most often about them. They are out, they are wearing the different clothes, acting a different way. They are trying to look as holy as they possibly can. They're constantly, if you remember, sending scouts out to where Jesus is, trying to catch him. Jesus is going through a field. It's like they pop up in the field wearing ghillie suits or something. You know, they're always catching him, picking a grain, or here they see him there, and they're always watching him, trying to catch him. So this is not new that they're trying to catch him now. They've been trying to catch him all along. But here, the Pharisees are uniquely partnering with kind of a group that is their enemy, is the Herodians. Now, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees that kind of sort of in a loose way, you could kind of say Democrats and Republicans, all right? Kind of very, very loose way, all right? Don't take that analogy too far. But you have two major groups that are in charge of the temple. They do not see eye to eye. We'll go over some of those disagreements in just a moment. But this third party that is mentioned here, the Herodians, it's important that we know who they are as well. These are the Jews who are big fans of and actually enjoy being controlled by Rome. And they are particularly fond of the governor of their area, Herod. And they follow Herod. So this is not a religious group like Sadducees and Pharisees. This is a political group. But as what we've looked at so far, the temple had become extremely corrupt. And what we find is that religion and politics are all blended in together, as well as a whole lot of organized crime, okay? So this is no longer the holy temple of God. But the Pharisees and Herodians, who usually did not get along, find something they both want: the death of Jesus. The Herodians don't want Jesus around. He's causing chaos for the political, for the government as well. The Pharisees don't want him around. So they come together and join forces with this next wave of question that is coming their way. And we do know some about Herod, of course. Just a quick highlights, of course, who put John the Baptist to death? Who was it that beheaded him? It was Herod, right? Herod had also come after Jesus as well. And so we know that even though he is part Jew genetically, he is not liking anything that Jesus is teaching, not adhering to it, not supporting it. And those that follow Herod are anti-Jesus as well. Mark chapter 3, if you would like to turn there just a few pages away, you certainly can, just to get a little idea that this is not new. The moment Jesus begins his ministry, people who despise each other join forces in their hatred towards Jesus and his holiness. But Mark chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, just to kind of get an idea of the Pharisees and Herodians working together before. Verse 1, Mark chapter 3 through 6. Again, he entered the synagogue, speaking of Jesus, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Amazing. But look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. Your version might put the word actual kill or murder in that spot, all right? So what is going on in Mark chapter 3? They have witnessed a supernatural sign from God. You and I can't just go around and see a man with a withered hand and tell him, "Stretch out your hand," and all of a sudden his hand is stretched out, bones are realigned, tendons and ligaments are reconfigured, and everything is there perfect now, right? This is amazing. It's a supernatural sign from God. Miracles, signs, wonders from God are to authenticate the one who is proclaiming this message from God. But instead of looking at this and going, "Wow, this is definitely supernatural. Man cannot do this in and of himself. This is definitely a sign from God, from the owner," as we looked at in the last chapter here in Mark. What should we do? There's no repentance. There's no confession. What do they want to do? They want to kill him. So here we see immediately early on in Jesus' ministry that the Pharisees go plot with the Herodians. And we see this partnership is going to be very important, because the Herodians have political power. And the Jews cannot officially put someone to death. So they need the governing party, the Romans, approval. So they're working with the Herodians here on how they can do this. All right, let's look at the actual trap. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. What is the actual trap that they are laying here before Jesus? It is a trap regarding taxes. Caesar is the king, always referred to as the king. He is Caesar. There are two governors that we'll talk about as we get to going further in Mark, but one of them is, of course, Herod. His jurisdiction, you can kind of think of this kind of in the shape of states or more like counties, you might think of, and that kind of a size. But you have Herod that is in charge of the area around Galilee and Perea. Then you also have Pontius Pilate, which of course comes into play, that's in charge of the area over here by Jerusalem. So these two are going to come into play. They are governors of the area. Now, what is the actual trap? The trap is the Herodians and the Pharisees have come to Jesus, and they are actually saying, should the Jews pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, there's not really anyone in here that would jump up and down when they pay their taxes, right? In general, people just don't enjoy doing such a thing, even though it is a good thing to do and is a rightful thing to do. But the Jews were like that as well. They didn't really enjoy paying taxes, but they especially didn't enjoy paying their taxes to the enemy. And the Romans had come in, they had conquered Jerusalem, and now the Jews had to pay their taxes to what you might say, what they thought was the enemy. So they had to pay their money to them. So the Herodians and Pharisees have come. Jesus apparently would have a large following around him at this time. He is teaching. They've come. Should we pay the tax or not? So if you want to get lots of people to vote for you, all you have to say is, hey, no more taxes, right? Or if you want to get people to not enjoy you or not vote for you, you can say something like, my opponent is going to raise taxes, right? And people will not really appreciate such a thing. Kind of this political thing is going on here as far as they're coming to Jesus and they're saying, should we pay taxes or not? If Jesus says, yes, you should pay taxes, they are hoping that his popularity is immediately going to go down. They don't like paying taxes. But if he says, no, you should not pay the taxes, now we're talking about something that they can get the Roman government involved in. The Herodians would go immediately back to Herod, who would immediately report to Caesar. And this had happened. Acts chapter 5 talks about it happening previously. A man named Judas had done the same thing. It risen up the Jews against Rome, said no longer pay taxes, and they come in and they kill him. So they're hoping this is going to happen. So if Jesus says, yes, pay taxes, maybe he'll lose his following. If he says no, pay taxes, then we can have him arrested, turned over, and they'll probably put him to death for leading a revolt. So this is the trap that is laid out. So what is going to happen? They smooth talk him. We see all these wonderfully smooth words, mouths dripping with honey. You are the teacher. They come to him and speak so softly and speak so nicely about him. But Jesus knows who they truly are. Look at verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. All right, their flattery did not work. They said lots of nice things about Jesus, but they could not fool him. They try to fool people, right, with the external, with the words that they say. Maybe the other people were possibly deceived into thinking, oh, okay, the Pharisees and Herodians are speaking nicely of Jesus. They're all on the same team. But Jesus sees it the other way. He knows exactly who they are. He says, knowing their hypocrisy, he sees right through to their heart, to their core, to their motives. He knows exactly what is going on. They cannot fool him. And he calls them out. He says, why put me to the test? So here we see them once again trying to trap him, trying to put him to the test. But the one that they're trying to catch, like a wild animal who catches wind or sees the hunter and runs away or is alerted, he knows exactly what is going on. He knows this is a test. He is not just a man, but remember Christmas, remember incarnation. He is God in the flesh, the one who has put on flesh, who is the eternal Son of God. So look at verse 16. And they brought one, a denarius, a coin, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And what did they do? What's the next verse? They marveled at him. He had gotten out of their trap again. He says, yes, Caesar, the Roman Empire is over you. Well, you should pay taxes to them. We should pay taxes as well. You can't get out of such a thing here. He's saying, but give to God's what is his. And there, you could take that anywhere. He is remember the tenants are taking control, trying to hold control of the vineyard, which is not theirs, is in the possession of the owner, actually. He could easily be saying, give to God what is his. Surrender all this over. It is not yours. But we're also to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, right? So he's saying, yes, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God's what is his. And they marveled at him. So here we have the Pharisees and the Herodians walking off with their tail tucked between the legs, they have been defeated again. So they go off. But there's a plenty more to come. They're in line waiting to come and try to catch Jesus. So next up, look in your Bible there, the next passage. Very same day, within perhaps seconds, perhaps minutes, verse 18. And Sadducees came, another group, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up an offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers," and they give you the story, analogy. "There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. And in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." All right. Interesting trap. Again, it's hard to fully understand this trap unless we understand more about the one who is laying the trap. So who is laying the trap? We just saw earlier, Pharisees and Herodians. Previous to that, it was more representatives from the Sanhedrin, kind of a mixed group. So now we have only the Sadducees, a very important group in the Sanhedrin. They were the high priestly order. The chief priest was from this particular group, not the Pharisees. So they come to him now, and they ask this question. Now, they disagreed heavily with the Pharisees on four major issues. Number one, they disagreed with the Pharisees on the power of God. They treated God more like you would think of the clockmaker God, who gets everything going and kind of sits back and lets it do its thing. That God is not intimately involved in the affairs of man. Okay, so he is not orchestrating. He is not truly sovereign as we think of sovereign. And they really pull back and they rein in the power of God. Also, number two, the Sadducees differentiate distinctly from the Pharisees on what is Scripture. The Pharisees took everything, besides, of course, our New Testament now, as Scripture, as the Word of God. They accepted the prophets. They accepted the wisdom literature as well. They accepted the first five books, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah is what it's sometimes nicknamed. They accepted these things as all true. The Pharisees did. The Sadducees did not. They would only acknowledge the first five books of the Bible as being from God, as being Scripture. So God's power, they disagreed on. They also disagreed with the Pharisees on Scripture. They also disagreed with the Pharisees in the existence of angels and demons. They did not believe there was such a thing. And lastly here, they did not agree with the Pharisees that there was going to be a resurrection of the dead. They believed that this was it. This life was all there was. Once you died, it was ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That is the end. There is no eternality of the soul. It is once the body stops, this is it. It is final. Everything is over. All right, so those are the two parties that are in charge of the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin. You can see they differentiate a lot. Now, they've laid this trap, and they think they have him. They've used this argument probably many, many times as they've had such debates with the Pharisees of saying such things. Well, there can't be a resurrection from the dead. For instance, what if a man is married multiple times and he gets to heaven and then whose wife is this going to be or whose husband would this be? It just doesn't make sense. So they carry on the order of things as they are here, as we see them, and they say that this can't continue or it wouldn't make sense, so there is no resurrection of the dead. So what does Jesus say? They think they've got him. They've used this argument probably many times with the Pharisees to stump them. This is their go-to argument. Jesus says, verse 24, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you neither know the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Now, this is big. This is a huge slap in the face. These are the ones in charge of the temple. Their high priest is the high priest. They are extremely important, extremely powerful. They are the elite Jewish religious leaders. They walk around. They get noticed, all right? They are the ones who are teaching. They are the ones who are acknowledged as in leadership. They're extremely important. What does Jesus say? Remember, there's many people around. He says, "You are wrong." And then he says, "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." So they are wrong. They don't know the scripture and they don't know the power of God. Look at verse 25. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So first, here we have, very, very important, we have Jesus, who, again, although this is not a Christmas message, we deal with the incarnation of the Son of God every day when we talk or when we preach usually. But we have Jesus, who is indeed God in the flesh, who is validating, who is affirming that, yes, there actually is a resurrection from the dead. Very important, all right, for our comfort and for the truth and for our doctrine that we believe, there is definitely going to be a resurrection from the dead. Verse 25, he doesn't say if or maybe if there is such a thing. I understand you and the Pharisees disagree, but maybe if there is such a thing as a resurrection. No, he says, "For when." This is a dogmatic statement. It will absolutely happen. "For when they rise from the dead." All right. Next, he tells them, "They will not be like the angels in heaven." Again, he's tearing apart what the Sadducees hold true. He's tearing apart every one of their beliefs. He says they will not be like the angels who are in heaven. Again, he's affirming the existence of angels here. So Jesus not only counters their view that there is no resurrection from the dead, he says there is, and that there are also angels that do indeed exist. In what way does Jesus say that we will be like angels? This is one of those passages that is one of the top 10 most ripped out of context passages in Christianity. Many times people will read this one verse or even half of this verse and say, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So we are all going to be angels when we get to heaven. And any time it seems like we do have a death, if you've been to a funeral or someone, a friend or someone you know, a distant relative, whether it's on Facebook or comments or things that are sometimes said at the funerals, you hear such things as, well, now they have their wings, you know, and now they're one of God's angels in heaven. And this is that kind of thinking is really kind of all taken from this passage. But that is not what is being talked about here. OK, we do have something that is similar with mankind and with angels. What is that going to be? What is this similarity? It is right here. There will be no marriage. There will be no marriage in heaven. Are there baby angels being born? No. God has created a certain distinct amount of angels. They do not marry. They do not procreate. They are not a mom and dad angel holding a baby angel in heaven, okay? But he's talking about also, in a similar way, we will be like them as well. As we are resurrected from the dead, there will be no procreation. There will be no marriage. There are not going to be babies that are being born in heaven. So we're going to be similar to angels in this way, that we will not be married in heaven. Now, for some people who have had wonderful marriages or have wonderful marriages, this can be extremely sad. I was listening to one of my favorite pastors yesterday teach on this point of this sermon, Alistair Begg, and was teaching on this. He says, for many, this is extremely discomforting. He says, but just understand, if you're being discomforted by that, then you too as well are limiting the power of God in a similar way to what the Sadducees were doing. Because heaven is greater than you can imagine. And it's not going to be less joy than you have here. It is going to be more joy than you have here. And just because you can't imagine it, like they could not imagine the resurrection from the dead, just because you cannot imagine being in heaven with a wonderful spouse and enjoying that relationship like you have here, does not mean that it is not true. So we have to trust in God's power. that the resurrection from the dead, that heaven is greater than anything we can comprehend, anything that we can imagine. Now, will people turn into angels? Is that what is being spoken about here? This is definitely not the case. God has created angels. God has created humans. God has created dogs. He has created cats. Cats will not turn into dogs. Dogs will not turn into cats. And neither humans will turn into angels. We don't see that in the Bible anywhere that mankind turns into angels. Okay? They are two distinct creations of God. Angels are sent quite rarely. But if we study angels a little bit, we do see some common denominators amongst the angels that are mentioned in the Bible. One of the biggest times of year when we see some of the wrong depiction of angels is right now, right? If you think of angels that are portrayed in artwork or perhaps on a Christmas tree, they're very feminine. They're very very soft and subtle and very 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 I don't know just very. Very weak, you might say. When we look in the Bible, we see the opposite of that. There is no female angel ever mentioned or alluded to. And the angels, when they are portrayed, are the opposite of weak. They're extremely tough. They're extremely intense, and people are scared of them. The number one emotion felt when people see an angel is not, oh, how cute, how beautiful. It's fear. One time in the book of Kings, I love it, one angel destroyed the opposing army of the Jews. 140,000 people were destroyed in one night by one single angel, okay? So that's not the angel that odds are is sitting on top of your Christmas tree right now, right? But anyway, so there is some wrong views of angels, and we see this kind of sneaking in here where some people would put their false view of angels and humans becoming angels in here. That is not to speak less of what happens to us at death, okay? So just because you don't get wings and flutter around heaven, that does not mean anything less. So if you thought that was going to happen and now you're disappointed, don't worry, it's better than that. What God has in store for those who he makes perfectly right, glorified in his presence. It's a wonderful thing that we cannot imagine, but we indeed trust in the power of God. Verse 26, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? All right, so Jesus answers this question again in an unusual way. Instead of just a yes or just a no, he actually takes them. Remember, they only believe in the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus could have taken them to Psalms. He could have taken them to Job. He could have taken them elsewhere and proven that there is resurrection from the dead. But he uses intentionally one of the accounts that are in the first five books of the Bible to show that they indeed don't know the scriptures that they say they do. And he goes back to Exodus chapter 3. Feel free to look it up if you would like to. Exodus chapter 3. I'll read it for us today, but you feel free to turn there. Exodus chapter 3. And he quotes from verse 3 through 6 in Exodus chapter 3. And it's this scenario, the account, is where Moses sees the burning bush, and the voice comes from the bush. And I might think as I read this the first time through, what does this have to do with the resurrection of the dead? Well, listen, I'm going to read it for you. Exodus chapter 3, verse 3 through 6. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, what does this verse have to do with Jesus proving the resurrection of the dead right there in front of the Sadducees? Well, the point is that God was, as he is talking to Moses, he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He does not use a past tense. He does not say, I was the God of, but now they have died, and so I'm no longer the God that they worship. It is a present tense. I am the God of them, meaning they have not perished. They have not died. Even though their body is in the ground somewhere, they have instantly gone to be with God, and he is still their God. So very interesting, right? He uses this passage from the book of Exodus to prove that there is indeed a resurrection from the dead, and is instantaneous, that we who trust in Christ as our Savior go to be with God. People do not stop existing when they die. And this is the point he is making here. He is letting them know, Abraham, Isaac, still worship God. Jacob, yes, they're all still worshiping God, even though they've been dead for many years, as Moses is talking to God in the burning bush. Are they now worshiping God? Yes. Is every believer who has ever been worshiping God right now? Yes. Are their bodies in the ground right now? Yes. But where is their soul? Their soul is immediately in the presence of God. And this is beautiful, all right? We have, Andrew's going to speak on the resurrection from the dead more during our time of discipleship today. But I just want you to point out a couple of things here. There is great comfort in what is being taught here. Yes, they are trying to trap him, but there's also comfort that we can gain as we see his answers to this trap. We do not stop existing when we die. That is not the end of us, all right? Anything, no matter how wonderful you think this life is only a small shadow compared to the realities of heaven. Luke 23, verse 43, we see this instantaneous upon death, being in the presence of God. Jesus is speaking to the thief on the cross that is about to die. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. All right, he doesn't say, someday you will be with me in 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 10,000 years. For now you're going to the ground and you will know nothing for thousands of years. But then, no, he says today. The thief on the cross is about to die. And this very day he is going to be raised to paradise. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul took great comfort in knowing this as well as we should. He said, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So to be away from the body, as a believer, our body stops working. We are away from it. Where does that put us? It puts us at home with the Lord. So there's a wonderful comfort here that Jesus, yes, he's not only getting out of this trap, he's not only calling the Sadducees out, using their arguments against them right here, but heaven is a wonderful thing, and the resurrection of our souls to heaven is going to be far more wonderful than anything we can imagine. We also know, Andrew will speak more on this as well, that eventually our bodies will be reunited with our soul as well. But we take joy, we take peace in knowing that God, who is more powerful than anything we can imagine. I mean, we cannot imagine. And the Sadducees use their logic almost to their fault. Well, I can't see how this can be in heaven. If this lady had this amount of husbands, then heaven simply cannot be. And they would process logic heaven away. But we could easily do the same thing as well. We must rest in the power of God. Who of us can imagine God speaking and creating the universe? Who of us can imagine God saying a word and animals being created and water being created and the systems in place and the solar system and gravity and all this? Just, we can't imagine such thing, but such is the power of God. So Jesus calls them out for doubting, not knowing Scripture. We can know Scripture. Resurrection was spoken about in the first five books throughout the Old Testament. Some New Testament screams it out loud. And we, Jesus, trust in the very Jesus who is the resurrection and the life. And in just a few days, he will show them just how wrong they are as they put him to death and he rises from the dead. Amazing. He gets out of the trap. He proves them wrong on the spot, but in a few days, he will prove them totally, completely wrong with the visual aid of himself rising from the dead. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for sending Jesus Christ, the Savior, to take away our sins, to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, to ascend back into heaven. And we can trust, we can fully rely on your power that you have not only saved us in this life, but in the life to come as well. That we will not cease to exist, but the moment our bodies stop working, as other humans before us have, and so will our bodies stop working, that we can rest knowing that we are in your presence. And we cannot imagine how great, we cannot imagine how glorious that is going to be, but let us trust fully in you. You who have rescued us, you who have saved us, that you give us glorified bodies that make us be able to be in your presence in a wonderful way. The sin and all the effects of sin removed, gone, and we are made righteous in your eyes and able to enjoy that fellowship and that communion in a way that we cannot imagine or comprehend at this time. God, help us to give all of ourselves to you. Help us to give all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul to you, Lord. And help us not just to give a token or this percent or this, like the denarius that they were giving to Caesar, but help us to give everything back to you. We thank you, God. We recognize you as the owner of the vineyard. And help us to do everything that we can do, Lord. Work in our midst so that we produce fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship today, please.